begun our journey through Paul's first letter that we have to the Corinthians. This is the second sermon, in fact. So 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 17 today, under the title, Guidance for a Divided Church. So let me catch you up before we pray and read the text and jump into those verses. So by the time of Paul's visit, about 100 years after Rome's rebuilding of it, the city of Corinth was a bustling port city, a dazzling Roman city of cosmopolitan character and brash manner, we're told. But it was also a pagan and pluralistic culture, rife with every sin and form of corruption and every kind of religious and cultic life. It was a minefield for new Christians and for a new church, not very dissimilar, I suspect, from where our own culture is heading, if not already landed. So Paul preached the gospel in Corinth as the year 49 AD turned into 50 and then 51 AD. This during his second missionary journey. You can read about this part of the journey in Acts chapter 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for a total of 18 months, preaching and teaching them the word of God, Luke reports to us there in Acts 18, and starting planting this church from scratch, of course, by God's doing, by God's grace. Then, after Paul moved on from Corinth, he kept in touch with this special church, seems to be special to him, through messages and messengers and letters. People like Chloe, who's referenced in our text today, kept in touch with Paul about concerning things at the church in Corinth. And the church also sent him a letter requesting guidance about problems that had arisen, though I doubt very much they mentioned anything about divisions. That came from Chloe's people. At any rate, Paul stays in touch with the church that he loves dearly to try to assist and help them grow. The main factor for the Corinthian Christians is actually signaled in the opening verses of Paul's letter, which we considered last week, verses 1 through 3. Verse 2 reads, "The church of God, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, to those made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints," or called to be holy. Yet the Corinthians were still behaving as if they scarcely knew Jesus. And Paul begins to explicitly address the problems that he's heard about from Chloe's people. The one commentator puts the Corinthians' situation like this, and then we'll pray and move in. Quote, "Corinth was the biggest city Paul had yet encountered, a brash new commercial metropolis. It squeezed nearly 250,000 people into a comparatively small area, an isthmus," actually. I had really lots of trouble with that word last Sunday. It's a tough one. Going on, into a comparatively small area, a large proportion being slaves engaged in the unending movement of goods. And slaves are free. Corinthians were rootless, cut off from their country background, drawn from races and districts all over the empire. A curiously close parallel to the population of a 20th century inner city, or now the whole of any major city. Paul had seen, the quote finishes, Paul had seen a Christian church grow and flourish in the moderately sized cities he had found north in Macedonia. If the love of Christ Jesus could take root in Corinth, though, the most populated, the most wealthy, the most commercially minded, the most immoral city of Eastern Europe, it must prove powerful anywhere. End quote. So, could Christians be Christian? Could they become Christian? Could they live a called out life in the most pagan and pluralistic and corrupt and distracting place on earth? There is a great deal of relevance for us today, not only in our text today, but of course throughout the letter. So let's pray, and we'll read the text. We'll actually begin just in verse 1, and we'll just start at the beginning. It's just 3 verses, and then our text is 4 through 17. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you use it to proclaim the gospel to us, and then grow us in the knowledge of your Son, and grow us in holiness and in the knowledge of your will and your ways, and what pleases you, how you save, what you're up to in all of this. Help us to see now. We need your Spirit to move if we're to see more than words on a page, if we're to see truth that expects change and conformity to it from us. Help us to see, and then help us to come and surrender all the more as we see how your people are to be for your glory and surely for our good too. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Amen. May God bless the exposition of his word, and even the reading of it, I hope. Okay, first section. The text is divided up pretty easily for us. The first section, verses 4 through 9, is often called Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Not the holiday, precisely, but the concept, the idea, the reality. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? To what? To whom? Well, Thanksgiving, being thankful concerning a church up to its eyeballs with problems and shortcomings and sins and failing greatly to honor Christ may seem a bit strange. It should seem strange to us. If Paul's only resources had been his own, the prospects of reforming a group, a church like the Corinthians, would have been quite dismal. He may not have chosen to write at all if it was only his resources he could draw upon. But God was at work, and that truth for Paul was a matter of thanksgiving. So Paul doesn't start with the issues and problems. That's the one thing. He starts with thanksgiving. He rises first in gratitude. But to emphasize, note what Paul is giving thanks for and to whom. Look again, and I'll emphasize the words that illustrate or draw out these truths. So verse 4, I give thanks to God. Not to them. It's not thanking them for anything here. Strangely. I give thanks to God always for you. That's a great perspective. We'll get there. Why? Because of all that you're doing. Because of the great faith that's reported about you and your great giving and sacrificial you are. And not a word about that. Because, he writes in verse 4, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. You've been saved. The evidence of Christ amongst you saving is clear. That in every way you were enriched, given riches in him. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Let's first, before we talk about the gifts and what it means and what we should think about gifts, they're gifts. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus, verse 8, who will sustain you. Guiltless, a reference to the cross, isn't it? Verse 9 is so clear, almost summarizing. God is faithful. That's what Paul is thankful for and to whom. Because he's called them into the fellowship of Christ, our Lord, our shared Lord. Thanksgiving to God. This is Paul's foundation from which to deal with the problems, the many problems within the congregation at Corinth. Well, let's talk broadly about this approach to a church, to a believer even. There is a lesson here for me, for us. I remember hearing a sermon by C.J. Mahaney several years ago, and then reading a book of his, in both of which he referred to these opening verses of 1 Corinthians, and to a phrase. Perhaps he had come up with it, perhaps he had read it from some dead guy, I don't know, but it encapsulates what Paul is seeing, looking for. And something that Mahaney kept saying again and again, and throughout the book says again and again, and this is the phrase, evidences of grace. Evidences of grace. He's looking for proof that God is working. He knows all the problems. He's got reports coming into him. He's got questions that reveal their troubles. He's worried. If he had email, it would have done it by now, but he's confined to, you know, ink and feet to deliver message back. He's concerned. He should be, but what does he look for first? Evidences of grace. Paul could have left out any reference to thanksgiving for God's work in their lives. He could have done away with that. He could have not had a mind towards looking for evidences of grace in their life as a church. And so often do we do that. Leave it out. It's not even a category. Instead, we look at one another and first and perhaps only see sin, differences, shortcomings, annoyances, and failings. We do this with individuals, and we do this with the church as a whole, that church. This is a quote from Mahaney from the book. It's called Humility. True Greatness is the book I'm referring to. This is the quote. Personally, I wouldn't have, C.J. writes, I wouldn't have wanted to be involved with this church, the Corinthian church. And had I been responsible for their spiritual growth and obligated to write them a letter, I doubt I would have started by saying, I always thank God for you. Why? Mahaney goes on. Because I'm proud. And only those who are humble can consistently identify evidences of grace in others who do need adjustment. It's something the proud and the self-righteous are incapable of. He goes on. But Paul, in his humility, of course, given by God, saw the Corinthians from a divine perspective, and he allowed this perspective to determine his attitude toward them. And let me say, Mahaney goes on, by the authority of God's word, that you and I must hold this same perspective toward the believers around us. After all, if Paul can find evidences of overflowing grace, even in the Corinthian church, what possible excuse could you and I have for our not finding evidences of grace in our fellow believers? End quote. We need to register this important truth, ingest it. Paul looks at the Corinthian church as it is in Christ, not merely as it is on the ground, you know, in reality, in function. He looks first as they are in Christ, who they are because of Christ, who they are because of what God has done and is doing. Before he refers to anything else that is also true of the church. We're not typically so good at that. And we need to look to Paul's example and ask God for help in this area to have these kinds of eyes, these kinds of lenses with our fellow believers, but also with the church. Are we quick to see the warts and imperfections of our brothers and sisters and of the church? When we should first see evidences of God working fruit in their lives and give thanks to God and share with them that we see it. There is grace here. There is love here. There is assurance here. And as much as this is true for fellow individual believers, the context is really looking at a church. How do you conceive of church? What comes first to your mind as you think of your church? Evidences of God's grace, or things that you would change if you were in charge? Things that disappoint you, or things on your list, your growing list of reasons why you'll probably leave someday? Look at the evidences of God's grace. Don't first list your complaints about this or that or the other thing. You'll only walk away eventually with that frame of mind. That tends towards selfish, self-centered consumerism. And it's not to say that the complaints, the issues aren't legitimate. They are at Corinth. But where do you start? Where's your footing? What lenses are you wearing? How do you talk? And if we start with complaining and identifying errors and, well, that's a good thing, we want to do errors, but you know, things about our preferences and things like that, whether towards the whole church or toward an individual believer, we're in fact standing in prideful judgment over them or it, looking down our noses when we first look to the sins and failures and shortcomings, the warts and so forth. That's not what Paul is doing here. You see that, right? He has a vision towards what God has already done in their lives together in Christ, in the life of this church, and also what God is doing and has promised to do. This is where he starts. If the first 9 verses of this letter were removed from the text, it would be nearly impossible. It's already difficult, but it would be nearly impossible for us to come to anything but a severely pessimistic view of the church at Corinth. And so would it be true if that's the way your mind and vision work towards your church or towards a fellow believer. But Paul is looking to God. He sees through the Corinthian church and through the changed lives, sins and shortcomings and major problems notwithstanding. He's coming to that. And he sees God at work. His confidence in the church at Corinth is based on God's grace and faithfulness in Christ and subject. These 3 statements in 4, 5, and 7, which speak of the overwhelming generosity of God that Paul sees from God towards the church at Corinth. Look, in verse 4, he's thanking God always for you, one, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Surely he's speaking of the new birth and justification and the beginnings of a walk with the Lord and growing in the knowledge of Christ. And in verse 5, that also in every way you were enriched in him. God's pouring out his riches on you. You're very rich in Christ just because of all that Christ is. And in verse 7, you are also then not lacking in any gift. Everything that Jesus is, he is for you and in your church. And Paul had seen this. He'd seen this work. He's not blowing smoke. He's identifying things he witnessed and experienced and knows about this body of believers, a body rich in grace and gifts from the Lord, as is any gathering church of believers. Because in giving us his son Jesus, God has given us everything. There is a fullness to it. Even if it is also a well with an unfathomable depth, you never get to the bottom of it, and yet there is a fullness of it in the body of believers. We who have been brought near to God in Christ have everything in Christ for our life together. At Corinth, Paul had seen it for himself. God had blessed them, and the church was full of God's grace and full of God's gifts. Now, a word about what Paul writes in verse 6. I skipped over that. He writes in brackets there, kind of a comment, parenthetical. Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So the meaning there in context is probably this. Paul himself proclaimed this testimony about Christ, which is in other places the unsearchable riches of Christ, or we might say the fullness of the gospel over time, preached over time. He proclaimed the testimony about Christ to the church at Corinth during those 18 months he remained there. So they began to appreciate. This is because their eyes are being opened and their hearts are being enabled to receive. And there's new believers coming about and a growing church, and they begin to appreciate and gradually to experience the richness of their inheritance as children of God in Christ. In other words, they became Christians and they were growing in their understanding, in their affections towards God, in holiness, in obedience. And that's what we want to see confirmed in any church where the gospel is preached and the word opened day in and day out and Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and in our groups and when we're talking together. We want to see, as a result of the ministry of the word in any church, over time, people coming to know the Lord, Christians growing in their knowledge of the Word and the Gospel, applying the Word and the Gospel to their situations, to their suffering, to their circumstances, and then that it would spread out from them to others, that the testimony about Christ was confirmed effective and truthful and powerful and growing among you. And Paul had seen this happen at Corinth. He had seen the testimony about Christ confirmed in these ways among them by the power of the Spirit, by God's grace. Now, verses 8 and 9. Behind God's calling of Christians, which he's referenced in the first few verses, he's called you. Behind God's calling of Christians, such as at Corinth or here in Brookings, is the glorious truth, verse 9, of God's faithfulness. God is faithful to his own, to the call. That's what he's saying. God's faithfulness gives assurance. It's the ultimate ground of our assurance, us who have believed, assurance of our salvation, sanctification, and preservation, especially in times where we would be tempted to doubt it, where we're doubting, being tested, being tempted, failing in various respects. His faithfulness to his promises concerning his people guarantees that what he has begun in the lives of his people, he will carry through to completion. His faithfulness is the rock to which he's now pointing them, but is the wonderful rock upon which to build and under which to shelter. We should turn there when our assurance falters. Look to God in Christ and his promises and his faithfulness. It's a reminder, incidentally, of the Robert Murray McShane. You can have it either way. Anyways, he was a Puritan dude, and he's famous for lots of things, but one particular saying, he says, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." And isn't that about assurance? Isn't that about where we're looking to see if we're saved or not, if God's working, if it's been true, all this stuff? And instead of this navel-gazing thing where you focus on yourself, "Oh, I don't think I see anything. I don't think I'm saved." No. For every one look at yourself, 10 looks to Christ. The discussion of these things is sometimes put under the header of eternal security or the perseverance of the saints, which we'll talk about more at length in this, actually, Sunday school, it turns out, the next Sunday or two. But in the context of our text, and I think in that environment as well, the Sunday school environment, it is clearer, in fact, to speak of the preservation of the saints. Not that they persevere, and of course they do, but why? Because God preserves them. God, in his faithfulness, keeps them. Just as in our text, verse 8. God will. Don't fit any other words in there. Don't force any caveats in there, qualifications in there. Don't do that. God will sustain his people to the end. The reason believers persevere to the end is that Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, persists in preserving them. God keeps them. What are you depending on then that your faith will last until Jesus comes? Where do you look? What ground are you standing on? The question is not, do you believe in eternal security, or do you believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? The question is, how are we kept secure? Does the perseverance of our faith in Christ rest on the reliability of our own strength, our own resolve, our own ability to cling? Or does it rest on the work of God to keep us trusting? What's the reason why you woke up this morning believing what you believed yesterday when you shut off completely during the night? Do you wake up and, well, I think I'll choose to believe that again? Or is God keeping you through the night? The Lord doesn't sleep. What do you think the scriptures say? How do you read it? It is a great and wonderful truth of scripture, in fact, that God is faithful in this respect and in so many others, and will keep forever those whom he has called. Our confidence that we are eternally secure is a confidence that God keeps his people trusting in him. Confession? Yes. Fruit? Yes. All from God, though. In Christ, worked by the Holy Spirit, God working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight. They're gifts, grace, keeping us. Here is the ground of assurance. One other text, very much like our own in 1 Corinthians, is Jude 1. First couple verses of Jude reads this way. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, so he's writing to the church, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Called and kept, it's the same group. So, in this thanksgiving section, Paul, as a good pastor, in this case apostle, has placed the floor under his readers' feet, the sure foundation of God's faithfulness in calling them and keeping them. Now, from here, he will see fit to challenge them and rebuke them. He's not swept under the rug the things that are sins and the things that should be changed. And so here he goes. Our big second section today, just two sections, and this is verses 10 through 17, and we might just say, to the heart of the troubles, to the heart of the troubles. I've introduced myself, I've told you who's writing, I've expressed thanksgiving to God for you. All right, now here we go. Verse 10, Paul sets out on what amounts to the central theme of the entire letter. I appeal to you, brothers, verse 10 reads. I appeal to you, I ask you, I implore you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, you're not agreeing, that there be no divisions among you. There are divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind. You're not of the same mind and the same judgment. You're not of the same judgment. Divisions, lack of unity. The divisions within the church stand in sharp contrast to the ideal and really the spiritual objective reality in Christ. They are one in Christ, but they're not one on the ground that you see. And verse 10, look how Paul binds them further, spurs them on. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, out of regard for Christ, their reverence and love for Christ and regard for his authority as their Lord should move and motivate them, motivate us to yield obedience to Paul's writing, to Paul's appeal. This is God's word. He writes on Jesus' authority to them and to us where there is application. So it was not out of respect for Paul in this case. He doesn't say, won't you humor an old man? But out of regard for Christ that they should obey. And now look, whatever comes next, we see here already in verse 10 that the Corinthians are to repair their fractured unity, whatever that means, which we're about to find out, by restoring their thinking and focusing upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is about Jesus. This is about the body of Christ. This is about his people, his church. Jesus is in every verse referenced. Now, what is the division? What's going on? Well, verses 11 and 12. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. We don't know if she's from Ephesus or from Corinth. But she sent people, and there is great concern in Corinth. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Again, referencing brothers, my brothers, the family. I'm in this family. You're hurting me. You're hurting Christ. We're brothers. What are you doing? Verse 12, what I mean is, and this is what he's heard, what I mean is that it's been reported to me that each one of you, groups of you, say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that's Peter, or I follow Christ. Now that's interesting. So a key word in this passage, back from verse 10 even, is divisions. It's there written for us. Or splits. The Greek word is the schismata, the schism. Schism? The word denotes a tear even in a fishing net that needs to be mended, or a rending apart that has to be put back in order. A split, divisions, fracturing even, we might say, given the context, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. There's at least four fractures, groups. It is very serious when splits or tears appear in the church. A local band of brothers and sisters united together in Christ under the authority of elders, tearing and fracturing. And since Paul calls the church Christ's body, it's almost as if what is going on is a tearing apart of Christ. Is Christ divided? He'll get to that. Is it theological division? Or is it something else? We think we should baptize babies. We think we should not baptize. We think, is it that kind of stuff? Well, Paul, interestingly, never defends those who say, I am for Paul. I follow Paul. He doesn't say, that's correct. I get justification right. That group's the right one. He doesn't say that. That's bad, too, to say, I follow Paul. If the splits were doctrinal, mainly, we would expect him to venture in there and explain where, okay, I know I'm right about this, but you still shouldn't follow me in exclusion to the others. He doesn't do any of that. All of these subgroups or splinter groups or fracture groups are condemned wholesale without differentiating them. It's the act itself. It's the reality itself of lining up behind a chosen teacher, or a certain attitude even with the last one, which we'll get to. So in the face of this, Paul appeals or asks that the Christians in Corinth instead all agree or take the same side or line up behind the same Lord. Now Paul clearly is not requiring uniformity here or lockstep replication in every detail of doctrine and practice. But a non-competitive, a non-judgmental, and loving and patient attitude that sets aside all hints of power plays and power players, of picking a teacher over against others and then playing them off of one another for gain, for selfish gain. The church should be free from such factions. This does not require a forced singing in unison, in lockstep, but rather a beautiful Christ-like harmony amongst his people, built upon the same core truths. The deposit handed to us. So we can explore a bit of what may have been going on in the Corinthian church. We have to be careful. I think it is easy with a text like this to use it for the preacher's gain or to beat on somebody in the church that day. So I think we can go a little ways with it safely. You'll know, you'll test it. So evidently what was happening was that the people were beginning again to line up and separate out behind their favorite teachers. They were attracted to particular qualifications or strengths or charisma or verbiage of Paul, who's now gone, and then the next guy who comes. And then we've heard about Peter. And they elevate their teacher and themselves behind, and they begin to brag, defend, quote them. Ah, but Paul said, oh no, but Apollos said. But Cephas said. They elevated these characteristics of the various teachers, their favorite, to the point where they derived some sense of superiority from claiming this particular teacher as their own. Isn't that an obvious implication? And then the division suggests to us that they're standing off from one another. Like the division is real. The fracturing is real in terms of rupturing relationships. Rather than standing with one another in Christ-like love and respect and patience and grace. Isn't this relevant today in some respect? There is great danger of taking pride in knowing or being associated with important people. We tend to want to line up behind someone who is or claims to be somebody or is seen as somebody in our particular field or in the world or in politics or in entertainment. We read all their books, we see all their stuff, we listen to their podcasts, we watch their shows. And it applies to pastors and leaders in the church. We may go to their churches because that guy is there. We may take their classes, we may get on their email lists, donate to their ministries, travel far to see them speak, and get so familiar with their teaching and their ways of doing things that we begin to idealize them. And even absolutize them and what they say. We might even idolize them. Though we would never say that. Might not admit to it. The effect of this can be that anyone who is not on the same team is generally looked down upon, and the result is the emergence of factions and schisms and splits in Christ's body. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. But there's this business of I follow Christ, isn't there, in that verse? How could that be bad? Wasn't that the right one? And some commentators, by the way, do some Greek gymnastics to make it so. It doesn't seem to work. They're all just simple. It's just all the same problem. I follow Paul. Some I follow Peter. Some I follow Christ. What could be bad about that? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? We're very subtle with this sin. There is an opposite reaction that has the very same root of pride, and that's what's subtle about it. There are those, and I've experienced this years ago, there are those who are very defensive and reactionary about any kind of influence coming from any Christian leader outside the church. This person can be automatically suspicious of anyone reading anything by anybody, or listening to them, or quoting them. So if you've learned something helpful, you've learned something helpful from a book or a sermon or a lecture or a podcast, and in this case, you're not absolutizing it, you're not saying this is the end-all, be-all, you're not worshiping the guy, just appreciating it, you've been helped by it, and you try to tell this kind of person about it, they will immediately impute to you some kind of hero worship or herd mentality. You're a blind follower. You're narrowly focused. You're in danger. And they will feel the need to make it very clear that they personally question things that that teacher says. Did you know that they said this thing? Because they know, you don't know, but they know that they are more critical and more independent and more mature and more cautious than you are. They may even throw out just about any teacher or preacher or theologian because of the most minor disagreement they have with him. And the thing you'll hear is that they just stick to the Bible. You read your stuff. I don't follow any man. I stick to the Bible. I followed Christ. Do you see how this can be prideful? How it can be used against another Christian? How do you respond to that? Oh, I thought I was following Christ. This wonderful teacher is helping me see the Word clearly. I know they're a Presbyterian or whatever, and you're a Baptist, but they're so helpful. Oh, well, I just follow Christ, you see, down the nose at you. This is destructive of unity, too. Can you believe we are capable, and we surely are, of using the name of Christ to separate from other believers in our church? This is prideful. I follow Christ, and the rest of you are deficient in some way, unlike me. So there's your groups in Corinth, at least those. The nature of the disunity at Corinth is basically a kind of boasting then, or pride that expresses itself in playing off one teacher against another and feeling great about their own particular group because they have some kind of special relationship with the teacher that they think is superior, and the body is fracturing. Love is leaking out everywhere. It's not happening. So there is a big emphasis on love, isn't there, in 1 Corinthians? And it turns out it wasn't first read at a wedding. It is about division at Corinth. Love is patient. Love is kind. The three questions in verse 13, is Christ divided? This is his progression of the argument. Is Christ divided then? Was Paul crucified for you? He could have said Apollos or Peter, or John Piper, or Rick Warren, or John Stott, anybody we could do this with. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So these three questions. He's dealing immediately with this tragic issue by pointing the Corinthians to the centrality of Christ and the person and work of Christ for his own. He goes immediately to the cross. Well, first he says, is Christ divided? And the obvious answer is, well, no, he's not divided. He's one in purpose and function and divinity and love. And he's not divided. Of course not. It's absurd that you'd say that. And now to the cross. Was Paul crucified for you? Would you use me in that way? Would you put me up there next to Christ or above Christ? I haven't been crucified for you. There is but one crucified and risen Savior, and his name is Jesus. And he did not do it any more for one believer than for another. So no Christian has greater claim upon him than any other. Well, we have more of Christ than you who sit over there. And further, no one should follow another teacher in such a way, that undermines his or her allegiance to and witness to all that Jesus Christ is for us. You cannot follow Apollos and look down upon your fellow brothers and sisters whom you think have it wrong, and yet at the same time hold Christ high and boast alone in Christ. You can't do both things. This won't work. This is Paul's point. There is one name. Who was crucified for you, believer? In whose name were you baptized, believer? You can't substitute, even subtly, any other name there. Paul finds such attitudes wholly incompatible, entirely incompatible with the Christian faith based on the proclamation of the cross. That is, Christ humbled himself. He became poor so you could have all these riches. Christ humbled himself even unto death upon a cross, and yet you, professing Christians, are beating each other up and from pride? Do you not see? Surely Paul was not crucified for you. He can't save you. That we're to see the absurdity of this train of thought. And yet there are great tendencies to behave this way in us. And the reference to baptism is clearly similar. Just reinforces the point by considering the question, to whom did you pledge allegiance when you became Christian and were baptized? To Paul? Apollos? It can't be. If we are to heed Paul's rebuke and warning ourselves, we need to always keep before our eyes the glories of the gospel. And isn't that what Paul is doing, even in the intro and in the thanksgiving and in the very beginning of his rebuke and all throughout the letter? Doesn't he go, as I said last week, relentlessly back to the gospel and to Christ again and again and again? This is where you should be looking. This is where you should be looking. This is where you should look. Jesus died to redeem us as individuals whom he includes in his church, which is his spiritual body. Seeking to divide that body, which Christ died to create, is a serious sin. Because we are all self-centered sinners, even if we be sanctified, made saints in Christ, justified, we are still self-centered sinners, and the only way we can be truly united is to keep our eyes primarily on the death and resurrection of Christ in the center of the gospel. Because Jesus came to save his people, we need to agree and be united in mind by confessing a common faith and prioritizing then everything outside of that, clinging to and defending that one central and foundational deposit handed down to us in God's Word. And you know what? Maybe it is a luxury for comfortable, safe Christians to divide over all sorts of peripheral things and teachers. And maybe the day is coming where our circumstances, by God's sovereignty, will force us to focus on the center. Do you ever wonder that? We are to seek what is best for his body, even if that means putting our personal issues or agendas or preferences aside. Love demands it. Paul will have much to say about this part of the problem later in the letter, and so will we. We'll have much to explore when it comes to our preferences and how to love one another, even when we disagree and think differently about things and function differently in our different stages of maturity and all sorts of things like this. Well, there's this interesting bit in 14 and 15 and 16. I guess I'm not going to spend any time on that. It's a fascinating thing where he says, I only baptized Crispus and Gaius. I didn't want anyone to be baptized in my name or to think that it could possibly be. Oh, and by the way, I either he came to his mind or Sosthenes brought it to his mind. Yeah, he baptized some in Stephanus' household as well. Fascinating to think about how God inspires his word through these men. Anyways, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And you know what? This is where he's going now, in verse 18 and past it. There is something going on in Corinth where they are lining up behind the men who they think are speaking most eloquently, most persuasively, perhaps even quite apart from the truth of what they're saying. That is a hallmark of Corinthian life, and it may be infesting the church there. You know, sophisticated, impressive rhetoric. And Paul says that if you do that, you will empty the cross of Christ of its power. We'll explore this next week, but the essential meaning, the problem of preaching the gospel with, we might put in scare quotes, wisdom and eloquence, is that it represents a complete mismatch between message and medium. I alluded to this earlier. How can you lift up the humble Christ when you're making much of yourself? How can you lift up the otherworldly message of a humble, loving, merciful God when you're trying to win converts to your brand? It cannot be. The cross, the gospel, excludes boasting. So a lot more on that next week. So let me close by just summing up what I think is going on in these verses, which also highlights what seems to be the problem, at least undergirding the problem. We know that God should get all the glory, not men, not any man. Hasn't this been the thrust? God, 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 thanks to God, God did, God gave, he called, he keeps. He's the great giver. He gets the glory. Not Paul, not the Corinthians. Yes, some plant. Yes, some water. He's going to get into this more, isn't he? But who gives the growth? God does. The new life of a believer comes from God. The life of a church, the growing of a church, and all the individuals within it is from God. It is the work of a sovereign God who alone can create faith and create a people and bring a people home. And to him goes the glory for the spiritual crop. So the final truth, the truth with which Paul begins his letter to this splintering, fracturing church, the final truth that undermines the fracturing of the church is the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners in and through Christ. Where are you looking? Where are you looking? And this is the beginning of Paul's guidance for a divided church. May the Lord impress these truths upon our hearts and grow us individually and as a body by his word through the power of the Holy Spirit for his glory. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the churches that we see evidence of in your word and for Paul's faithfulness and the faithfulness of all those who fought for the truth and who loved one another and now reported to us divinely inspired through Paul and the others, such that we could, by your wisdom and grace, know you too and come to you too and grow in you. So I do pray that you would do this amongst us. Grow our trust in you, our love for your word, our love for you, that we would be pleasing to you and effective in a gospel way in the lives of each other and in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.